Take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. We're going to look specifically at verse 17, really to set the stage and to introduce the next few messages, which I've titled The Greatest Reform of All. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a message entitled Always Reforming. Where is the Protestant Reformation today? As we have celebrated 486 years now since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, sparking what we now call the Protestant Reformation. He stood up against a false church that was selling the forgiveness of sins and the gospel. In doing so, the Reformers, the Puritans, the particular Baptists, those who have followed in that stead, have always sounded the cry for reform. We looked at the history of the matter, the fact that the Reformation was truly founded on principles of Scripture, that Martin Luther, as he studied, John Huss, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and others, as they studied the Scriptures, they had a firm conviction that we needed to believe what we believed because the Bible said it. And as they wanted to make that Bible accessible to the common man so that it wasn't just an elite priesthood who could read it and interpret it, truly the fires of Reformation spread. Last week we looked at the Reformation in the nation of Judah under King Josiah, a period of revival where God graced the nation with pleasant times, with times of peace and prosperity because of his reforms. It was a break in judgment because the king before him and the king after him were wicked kings. And eventually we know that the nation was judged and taken into captivity. But we know that the reforms under Josiah started when he had them begin to rebuild the temple. And in the process of that rebuilding, they discovered the scroll, the law, the word of God. Josiah had it brought and read to him. And when he understood how the people had violated the word of God, he called the nation to repentance. He renewed the covenant. He tore down all of the high places, the idols and the altars to false gods. So we see again reform coming after the word of God is discovered and applied. Well, I want to ask a question. It'll take us a few weeks to really get to the bottom of the answer of the specifics here. But the question is, what is the greatest reform of all? We know we talk about the Protestant Reformation, reforms under Josiah. There were reforms under other kings throughout the history of Israel, reforms in the New Testament. But what is the absolute greatest reform of all? I think it's summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The greatest reform of all is becoming a new creation. When fallen, sinful men are called by the grace of God, convicted by the Spirit of God, when they are born again, when they express faith in Jesus Christ. When that happens, we know that we become a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's no other definition for the term of being in Christ that you can apply from the Scriptures. If you are in Jesus, you are new. He has forgiven your sin. He has given you His righteousness through His active obedience to the law of God. He has made you right with God. The message of Christianity is the message that God has made a way to forgive our sins, to deal forever and finally with the barrier that separates us from Him. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. In looking at that as a reform, as a change, as a new start, I want us to look this morning specifically at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, to explore some of what the Scripture tells us about what happens when the old things are passed away and all things are become new. This morning, we're going to look at what it means to be putting on the new man. And in the next few weeks, we're going to answer a few more questions. How does this reform begin? How is it that we're brought to saving faith? And we're also going to answer the question, how does the reform continue? How is it that we continue in the reformation of our lives? And then the last message will be, how is this reform going to be concluded? We've looked recently, because of the Reformation, at the doctrine of justification. We've looked in our study on the family, even, at the doctrine of sanctification. And we'll conclude this series with a look at glorification, what it is that we have to look forward to as the old man is done away with and we become a new creation in Christ. But anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. They've put on a new man and put off the old. Everything has changed. You don't come to Jesus and stay the same. You don't come and bring your sin and hang on to it. One pastor said it this way, you can't have your sin in Jesus too. When you come, you repent of your sin and you believe in Him and you are changed. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells the church at Ephesians, at Ephesus, about the difference between the old man and the new man. He talks about taking off the old man and putting on the new. So I want to look at these few verses this morning. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to works, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." He starts out here by telling us how not to walk. We don't need to walk like the old man. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Don't walk this way. How? In the futility of your mind. We have to understand that a fallen mind is a futile mind. No matter what fallen man achieves, no matter what fallen man accomplishes, no matter the good that it seems that fallen man can produce, it's all still futile. It's useless in light of eternity. What we have to understand is that scientists and doctors and everyone else can do the greatest things to help mankind, but if they don't know the truth of the gospel, then all they've done is postpone judgment. The things that matter are things that are done with eternity in mind. The fallen mind of man is useless. It's futile. Futility, the word means failing to produce the desired result. Never succeeding. In truth, the fallen man can never succeed. We know that fallen men try to succeed. We know that they try with false religion. They've tried to replace God with science, the Bible with whatever else they try to cling to. We know that secular humanism is running rampant today, especially in the Western world. People would rather worship themselves and their own wants and their own needs instead of admitting to the fact that there is a God who demands obedience and worship. But the fallen mind of man is a futile mind. It fails to produce the desired results. Paul talks about it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. In speaking about those who God gives up to a reprobate mind, he says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now, what does that tell us? It tells us, first off, that they did not like to retain God. Does everyone have a basic knowledge of God? Absolutely. The Word tells us that the law of God is even written on our hearts. We all know in our heart of hearts that there is a God. But the futile mind of man is very good at suppressing that knowledge. It's not that anyone is born an agnostic or an atheist. It's that they become such when they refuse to deal with the truth that they know in their hearts, that there is a God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Speaking of a seared conscience here, the idea that your conscience warns you when you're going to do something that's going to be harmful. You know, the word evil at its root means something that harms you. Our conscience warns us about those things. But if our conscience is not informed by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God, we can deny that conscience, we can push that conscience down, we can ignore it, and over time it's as if it becomes covered with scar tissue. It becomes numb. It becomes seared. Many today misinform their conscience. They call what is wrong right and what is right wrong, and thereby try to justify wrong behavior. But we know that God has given over sinful men who persist in their sin. He's given them over to this debased, futile mind. In Romans 8, 7, it's written this way, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." We have to understand the carnal mind, the mind of the unredeemed man. By the way, here's another one for you. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You've probably all heard that. Well, I was in the flesh, or I'm a carnal Christian. There is no such thing. All through the New Testament, when the word carnal is used, it's talking specifically about someone who is lost, the unregenerate. When you belong to the Spirit of God, you're a spiritual man, not a carnal man. Now, can Christians sin? Yes. Does that mean they're carnal? No. To be carnal is to be controlled completely by the flesh. Why can't there be a carnal Christian? Because verse 6 here says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." The carnal mind, the mind of the unregenerate man, doesn't accept the Word of God and won't submit to the Word of God. It can't. In our very fallen nature, we are bound in sin and can do no other. Now, it's true that sinful men can do seemingly good things, but if our purpose and our motive is not to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then anything that we do, not of faith, is sin. To be carnally minded, it says in verse 6 there, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and is peace. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 reiterates this and says it this way. Paul wrote there, actually verse 14, "The natural man," as opposed to the spiritual man, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." If the Holy Spirit of God is not working in your life to reveal the truth of the Word of God, you'll never get it. It's as simple as that. We will not come to God. We will not discern what God wants for us. We will not understand the law of God, the Word of God, without the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven." If we've not been born of the Spirit, we will not understand spiritual things, because the natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit. Matter of fact, he says the natural man can't receive them. They're foolishness to him, and they're only spiritually discerned. Over a few books in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul again writes it this way. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There are those who would lead us astray in the church who follow a puffed up mind. When we talk about theology, we know that knowledge and theology is a good thing if it's used to transform our minds and to renew us, to conform us to the image of Christ. But if we're studying the Word of God and theology just to know more and just to win arguments, we are vainly puffed up. That kind of knowledge is useless. That kind of knowledge brings only pride, and pride comes before destruction. It's not enough to know about the truth. It's not enough to know about the Bible. It's not enough to know about Jesus. We have to know Him intimately and personally. Otherwise, it's all vanity. It's just a mind game. There are so many who think that they know so much. But Paul says, don't let them cheat you, because they're dealing in false humility. They're doing things they ought not to do because they are vainly puffed up in their own fleshly minds. Titus 1:15, Paul writing to the young pastor, his companion, traveling and ministering with him, Titus. He says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Outside of the work of the Spirit, our minds are futile, and everything we do leads to defilement. Another way to look at the futile mind of the old man thinks that he has it all figured out. He thinks that he knows what he needs to know, but it's all futile. It all amounts to nothing without Christ renewing us. We've talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." when we are offering ourselves as a sacrifice to Him, when our minds are being renewed, then we're not walking in vanity. We're not walking in futility. In fact, that verse there at the end of verse 2, when it tells us, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind so that you then may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A better way to say that was, when you are living like this, when you're refusing to be conformed and instead being transformed by renewing your mind, your life is proof that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. The way you live gives testimony to people that God's way is the best way. When you look at your life, do you think about your testimony that way? Does your Christian life tell other people how good it is to be in Christ and to be a new creation, to have put off this old futile mind and be renewed in the Word of God? Is that your testimony? Some Christians have the testimony of people thinking, if you're a Christian, it's no fun, that you certainly can't enjoy anything in life, that you better not smile or laugh. In truth, when we're renewed, we have more reason for joy than the lost man could ever fathom, because our sins have been forgiven and we can truly enjoy the presence of God. The state of the fallen man with a futile mind shows us the need for illumination in our conversion. The Holy Spirit has to illumine our minds to the truth of the Word of God, or else we cannot escape this futility and this folly of depravity. He tells us back there in Ephesians 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. He goes on and says that they have darkened understanding. The word darkened there is referring to a continual state of spiritual darkness. There is no light. It's all dark. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, we looked at that several months ago. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When we talk about this, we understand that the lost man is not just in darkness, he's dark. And the saved man is not just walking in the light. He is light. The work of the Spirit in redeeming us tells us we were once darkness itself. We had no light. There's no spark of goodness, no spark of divinity in man that just needs to be brought out. There's nothing of the Spirit there until the Spirit moves upon us. We were once darkness, but now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk like what you are. Not in the futility of your mind, not having your understanding darkened, but walk as children of light. It says there we are alienated from the life of God. We're an enemy of righteousness. Romans 8 tells us about that. To be carnally minded is death. It's to be at enmity with God. We're His enemies. We're not His friend. We're not seeking Him. We're not wanting to please Him. Before the Spirit calls us to salvation, we're an enemy of God. Now, the good news is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The good news of the gospel is that He saves sinners. But before we were saved, we were alienated from the life of God. We didn't understand what it meant to have eternal life. We didn't understand what it meant to enjoy the pleasures of fellowship with God. We were ignorant of the truth. It says, because of the ignorance that is in them. They were ignorant of the truth. Did you know how bad a sinner you were before you were saved? Let me tell you something. If you think you are a bad sinner now, just wait till you've been saved a few more years. The more you walk with Christ and the more you're conformed to His image, the more you see your own sinfulness and realize what a glorious work it is that He's done to change us and to forgive us. But the lost man, the futile-minded, those who have no understanding, they are ignorant of the truth. And he says there, because of the blindness of their hearts. The word blinded there can also be translated hardened. They refuse to see. They don't see the truth. They can't see the truth. John chapter 12. Read a few verses. Verse 35 and 36 of John 12. Jesus says it this way. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. these things he spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Jesus himself says, look, I am the light of the world. And you are to be salt and light. You are to walk in the light, to walk with me, to put on me, not to be hardened. The lost man, what do we know about him so far? He's futilely minded. He doesn't have any understanding. He's totally walking in the darkness. He's alienated from the life of God. He's ignorant of the truth, and he's hard-hearted. That is the lost man. Verse 19 gives us a little bit deeper picture. Who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We understand that there's a need for the Holy Spirit to convince us, to convict us of our sin. He has to illumine us to the truth. He has to enlighten us to the fact of our own sinfulness. He does that with the law of God. But we understand that this lost man, they're not just lost, they're completely past feeling. They're callous, they're rock hard, they're numb, they're paralyzed. A sinner cannot do anything but sin. Sometimes we express shock when sinners around us sin. What else do you expect them to do? We really do think in our society that if we just pass a law, we can make people be good. And it's just so shocking that someone would ever break the law. Week by week, we hear more and more stories of things that parents are doing to their children, things that are happening to families, things that are taking place even in our nation. Why are we surprised that sinners sin? That's why we have to preach the gospel. That's why social activism is useless. We don't go to reform society. We go to reform people by seeing them regenerated by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God. The mission of the church is not to change government. The mission of the church is to change hearts, to preach the gospel so that sinners can be called to salvation. If people's hearts aren't changed, we cannot expect them to do anything but sin, because as sinners, they are calloused, they are hard, they are past feeling. In fact, so calloused and so hard that Jeremiah 23:29 says that the word of the Lord is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. How is it that God, according to Ezekiel, removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh? He does that by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and the reading and the understanding of the word of God. It's God's word that breaks a calloused heart. The question would be asked, do you know what it means to be broken? Everybody's always trying to fix things, to repair things, to put their lives back together, to hold things together, to survive. God doesn't want people who have it all together. He wants people who understand that it's all falling apart and they have no hope in Christ. He wants a people who are broken. He tells us that the things that are important to him are a broken and contrite spirit, doesn't he? Does God want us to have it all perfectly figured out and rest in our own assurance? You know, a lot of people think that assurance comes from knowing a lot. Proverbs says, lean not unto your own understanding, doesn't it? It's not a matter of what you know and what you have figured out. It's the fact that you take God at His word. It's not bad to have assurance from knowing the truth, but you better make sure it's the truth. You better make sure that you're not basing it on the thoughts of your own futile mind, but that in reality, you are being broken constantly by the word of God, that you're being made pliable and useful to Him. Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus, speaking of Himself as the cornerstone that was rejected, says, if you do not fall on the cornerstone to be broken, it will fall on you and grind you to powder. Everyone's going to be broken. It's just a matter of how. Are you going to voluntarily throw yourself on Jesus and be broken? Or is He going to have to crush you? He promises that He will crush you if you are proud and stiff-necked. And He promises that He will welcome you if you are contrite and broken. This shows us the need of the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit at our conversion. We have to be convinced of this truth, that we don't have any understanding, that we're alienated from the life of God, that we're ignorant of the truth, that we're blind, that we're hard-hearted, that we're past feeling. Because of this, it says, they have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The lost man does what he does for himself. What motivates you in the Christian life? Do you do what you do to please yourself or to please God? We talk about that. We've quoted the catechism often, the Puritan catechism that Spurgeon gave us. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's about focusing our eyes on Him. There are some out there who are teaching that we do need to take our pleasure in God and be content in glorifying Him. But they're coming at it with the thought that if you really want to be happy, then you just need to live a good Christian life. It's not about seeking your own happiness. It's about seeking to glorify God. It's not about coming to Him for what you can get. It's coming to Him because He's commanded it and you love Him. We know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that the love of God is obedience to His Word. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commands. There are a lot of people today who claim to love God, but they sure don't live like what the biblical definition of love is. The Bible tells us when you love God, you obey Him. It's so much so that those two words are interchangeable. If you say you love God, but you don't obey Him, then you don't really love Him. Because to love Him is to obey Him, to do what He commands and what He expects. He tells us here that this is the old man. This is the way it used to be before Christ. This is the way it is that we're not to walk. But then he goes on in verse 20 and tells us about the new man, how we are to walk. He says, you have not so learned Christ. You've not learned to do these things in Christ. If this is the gospel people are preaching to you, then this is not the truth. Because you know how to do that on your own, in your own fallen nature. You know how to be alienated from God because you are. But this is not what you've learned in Christ. You've not learned how to walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, what is this talking about, having heard Him? What did Jesus say when we looked just a few weeks ago at Jesus as the great shepherd? What does it say? My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. Have you heard His voice? You've not so learned Christ if indeed you have heard Him. If you've heard Christ, you belong to Him. You are one of His if He has called you. John chapter 8, verse 47 says it this way. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. In rebuking the Pharisees there, he who is of God hears God's words. That's why when we witness, by the way, witnessing and sharing your faith is not a matter of persuading someone to believe. It's not a matter of badgering someone into praying a prayer or making a decision. When you preach the gospel, when you share your faith, it's a matter of sharing the Word of God. I've defined evangelism this way. Evangelism is telling people the truth about themselves and about God. That's as simple as it can be. Evangelism is telling people the truth about themselves and about God. And understand, it's not that you're going to put jewels in your crown. It's not that you're going to be some super Christian if you can persuade more people to believe than anyone else. It's not our job to do the persuading. It's His job to call. Because he who is of God hears God's words. If they don't hear, it's because they're not of God. That's not our decision. Our command is to preach the gospel to everyone. To share the truth and to preach the truth of the need for salvation. In John 10:27, Jesus says it this way, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Part of this transformation that happens when we are saved is that we put off that old man and we put on the new man because we hear His call. We learn the truth. To learn the truth means to come to know the truth. Who's the truth? Well, Jesus says He's the truth, doesn't He? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except by me. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes it this way, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do we learn the truth? How do we come to know the truth? By obeying the gospel. It's not deciding to believe the gospel that saves you. It's obeying the gospel. What is the gospel? It's a command. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and to Christ in faith. Because the truth, it says there in Ephesians 4, the truth is in Jesus. John 17:3, one of the banner verses for our church. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You want to know what eternal life is? You know what? Want to know what the good news is? Eternal life is knowing Christ. Not about Him, but knowing Him personally, hearing His call and answering when He calls. To hear and to learn the truth is to hear the call to salvation and to come to personally know Christ. Both of these phrases, to hear and to learn, they're both verbs, and they're written in a tense to let us know that this is a one-time act. It can never be repeated. You hear the call, you hear Him, you learn of Him, you come to know Him. You are redeemed. Now, it's true that in the process of our sanctification, we know more and more and more and more about Him. But the truth is, there's only one coming to Christ. You can't be saved, fall away, be saved, fall away, be saved, and fall away. That's simply not supported in the Scriptures. When He saves you, you are saved. Now, let me tell you there, though. If you have heard Him and learned of Him, you're not living like the rest of the Gentiles, like we just discussed. You don't come to Jesus so that you can sin your way to heaven. You come to be conformed to His image. We know that this term here, to learn the truth, to hear the call, is referring to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. This is the theological term, regeneration. This is when the Holy Spirit brings us from death to life. The term in John 3, to be born again of the Spirit of God. To be brought from death to life, from sin to holiness, from being alienated to God to being adopted as His child. God calls us from death to life, just like Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth. When He comes and He calls and you hear and you know Him, you are alive by the Spirit of God. He says, you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him, if you've been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. And here's the truth that's in Him, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Two things, we put off and then we put on. To put off your former conduct, your old way of life, you don't live that way anymore. One book back in Galatians chapter 5, there's a great contrast given to us in Galatians 5. Verses 19 through 21 tells us how the fleshly man lives. The works of the flesh are evident, he says. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If these things characterize the way you live day in and day out, you don't know Jesus. The contrast to that old man is the new man, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, because against such there is no law. That old man, he's old. He's useless. And the term here, to put off, is like you're changing clothes. You're taking off a pair of dirty clothes. You remove them. It's corrupt. Matter of fact, he says here that the old man is growing more and more corrupt in deceitful lusts. But we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, in our inner man. How do we do that? That happens when we repent. Colossians 3:10 phrases it this way. Paul says in Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. We're renewed in the knowledge of Christ. We're made to be like Him. Back a book in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he writes it this way, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. To put on the mind of Christ, to think like He thinks and to be like Him. And of course, we've already talked about Romans 12, 2, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing our mind. To say to be renewed in the spirit of your mind means that your inner man is changed. This is describing repentance. The word repentance, as you know, means to change your mind. A change in mind will always produce a change in behavior. Matter of fact, when you think about the word repent, turning from your sin to Christ in faith, the word repent was the first word that came out of John's mouth, John the Baptist, when he began to preach. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first sermon that's recorded that Jesus preached, what did Jesus stand up and say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter stood up at Pentecost, what's the first thing that Peter preached under the power of the Holy Spirit? He preached that all men everywhere need to repent and be baptized. Paul, when he began his ministry at the church, what did he preach? repent. You know what the last thing recorded in the Bible that Jesus says to His church? In the book of Revelation, Jesus says to His church, repent, for I'm coming quickly. We have to understand that the gospel starts and ends with that word, repent. When was the last time you heard a sermon, a message on the word repentance? On the necessity of repenting of your sin. A lot of preachers don't like to preach about repentance today because repentance means you have to change. Change is not a matter of reading and applying a 12-step program with a self-help book. Repentance means that the Spirit works in you so that you put off the old, you put on the new, and you are different. If you claim to have repented but you don't change, no repentance ever took place. Repentance is not being sorry that you got caught. Repentance is not being sorry even that you sinned. We know that Esau was sorry that he sinned, but it says Esau sought for repentance with tears and couldn't find it. We'll study in the next few weeks the fact that when we are saved, we know that salvation is by grace. We know that it's by faith, and we know that God grants to us grace, faith, and repentance. All of that's a gift from Him. Repentance is not something we manufacture on our own, but repentance is where the gospel starts. This transformation, this greatest reform that we can take part in, starts from our end when we believe what we've heard and repent and forsake our sin. Again, to be clear, this is a change in the inner man, in the spirit of your mind, the deepest part of who you are that determines how you think and what you do. If this inner man is not changed, if this corrupt nature has not been thrown off, then salvation has not occurred. He says also in this renewal that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You put on the new man. This isn't a renovated man. It's not a remodeled man. It's a completely new man. What did we say in 2 Corinthians 5 at the start? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. Being a Christian is not a matter of gradual change. It's a matter of you were dead, now you are alive. You were a sinner, now you're right with God. Galatians 2:20 explains it this way. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead with Him on the cross. And I've been raised to new life to walk in Him. And it says this new man, by the way, that we're to put on when we repent and come to faith, this new man we become, this new creation, was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God has already determined what we will be and who we will be. We know that He has predestined us, it says specifically, for good works, which He's prepared beforehand. Righteousness, this new man is produced in righteousness, in a right relationship to God and to others. And in holiness, a sacred observance of all the duties that we owe God. You know, really, this new man, you can really break that up when you study the Ten Commandments. We've talked about the Ten Commandments a little bit lately. When you put on that new man that's created in righteousness and holiness, I think righteousness and holiness, there's talking about two aspects of the Ten Commandments. Righteousness, being right with one another. What did the Ten Commandments tell us about being right with one another? Don't steal, don't covet, don't lie. The last six of those commandments, what do they tell us? How to live to be right with other people. And in holiness, being right with God, what are those first four commands? I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other. Don't make unto yourselves any graven images. Don't take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When we do what we're supposed to do to honor God, He's making us holy and He's making us righteous. So to put off this old man is to repent. To put on the new man is to believe. This term actually is conversion. We repent and we believe. Our faith is proved then by our obedience. When we believe God, we obey Him. We put off the old, we put on the new, and we obey the gospel. We have to understand that before salvation, sin originates in our depraved, futile mind, in our old nature. After salvation, that old man is gone. Sin still originates in our flesh, according to Romans 7, because our flesh is still waiting for final salvation and glorification. But we understand we are not bound in sin any longer. We've been set free in Christ. So the first part of looking at this greatest reform this morning is to look first how not to walk, secondly how we are to walk in Christ, and to look at the change that takes place when we repent and when we believe. Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Him? If you have this morning, then you have partaken. You have a part in the beginning of the greatest reform the world will ever know. Jesus accomplishing the reason for which He came. Why did Jesus come? It says, when He defined it, that He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. The greatest change, the greatest reformation that we can witness on this earth is when God reforms us, when He brings us from death to life and forgives our sin. The application this morning, first off, is to make sure that you've put off the old man and put on the new. Another part of that application is to understand what that means. It means you no longer live like the Gentiles in the futility of your mind, but you renew your mind in the Word of God. Are you depressed? Are you struggling? Are you tempted? Are you fighting a battle? Then my question would be, are you in the Word of God? Because it is the Word of God through which the Spirit renews us and continues to conform us to the image of Christ. We know that Christ overcame Satan in the wilderness. How? By quoting the Scriptures. It really is that simple. As we're going to look at it next week, looking at how this reform actually begins, looking at the application of the Word of God to our hearts, we're going to understand that God's Word really is all we need. And it's through the agency of the Word of God that we are given grace and faith and repentance and brought to eternal life through this great reformation. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for showing us what it is that we have become in Christ because of Your work in us. We thank You that You have called us to eternal life, that You have given us a new birth, that You have given us grace and faith and repentance, and that through Your Word You daily renew us and conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, it's our prayer that we would not walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of our minds being hard and dark, but that we would walk like what we are. We would walk as children of light, that we would shine upon the world, truly being salt and being light to those who need to hear the truth of the gospel. Father, remind us daily that we don't need to go back and pick that old man up and try to put him on. He's been taken off. We've put on a new man now, made by You in righteousness and holiness. Help us to be right and to be holy as we obey Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.